I don't need anybody's help, so if I do go over, you don't need to tell me. I totally forgot to do this. Even pastors sometimes do. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, being mindful today that our Lord and Savior, even on the eve of his crucifixion, prayed that you would be pleased to sanctify your people through the truth, and your word is truth. And so, Lord, we ask for that sanctifying power that comes from your Holy Spirit as we gather around your word this afternoon, as we meditate upon it, as we long to see by faith that which one day we will see by sight, your inexpressible glory. And so, Lord, may you give us such a picture today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm going to just very briefly review where I was going last time, and now that you have the outline written for you, hopefully it is a little more clear. But what our main objective is in these three talks is to try to come to a bigger understanding of the glory of God. The glory of God being his significance, the glory of God being what makes God important. And that is something that is tremendously lacking in the church today. And I don't just mean the churches out there. I mean as a pastor with a family, as a husband, as a father. In our churches, a life-altering vision of the glory of God is rare. And my encouragement to us, my hope is that we might grasp, even this weekend, something more of the significance and the importance of who God is. And I want to encourage you as young people, younger people, I don't mean to sound condescending, I encourage you as younger people that you have the ability to encourage your churches when you go home to have a bigger view of the glory of God. If we can have our young people living lives that are truly for the glory of God, that is something that will impact the direction of our congregations and our denomination. And so my hope is that we come to a bit bigger, better understanding of the glory of God. And I'm doing that, the way we're doing that is I'm giving you three ways to think about your purpose in life, the problem of sin, the provision of grace, and the point of it all. And so as we go through those 4 points, we are aiming at a bigger understanding of the glory of God. In the first talk, we noted that the purpose for life is that we would glorify God, that we would recognize that God is glorious, and that we would respond in a way that is appropriate to that recognition, so that we would praise him, we would acknowledge him, we would honor him, we would thank him. We saw that the problem is that there is this thing we call sin. And sin is a falling short of the glory of God. And part of what that means is you and I do not praise God the way that we should. And because of that, there is a penalty. God takes that very seriously. We have robbed him of that which is rightly his. And that penalty is wrath. It is condemnation. We saw the provision of God, the way that God deals then with the penalty of sin, namely in that grace of justification. And then we talked about the point of it all. What was the point of justification? Justification is intended so that you and I might rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, I want to give you a second way to look at these things, a second way to look at the purpose of your life, a second way to look at the problem of sin, a second way to look at the provision of grace, and a second way to look at the point of it all. And so if you like the outline, if you're using the handout, this is the second one, the power of sin, sanctification, and the glory of God. The power of sin, sanctification, and the glory of God. And I want to begin again with that first point that we began with last time. The purpose of life. What is the purpose of our lives? Well, I want to state, and I think everybody could if you don't agree right away, could be brought to a pretty easy agreement that when we think about the point of life, when we think about what it is that we are supposed to do, the who drives the what. And I mean by that, in order to know what we are to do, we first need to know who we are. I remember in college, you're about to hear about my love life. It's not very glamorous, but in college, I had a girlfriend, and we dated for a little over 3 years, and I thought we were on the trajectory to marriage. I hoped at that point in my life that we were on the trajectory to marriage, and one day, my girlfriend said to me, you know, I think we need to have that talk. It's time. I was like, oh, she's going to ask me to marry her? Like, what? What's the talk? And she informed me that she was breaking up with me after 3.5 years of our relationship. And of course, in the midst of my devastation and my weepy eyes choking, and I'm like, why? Why? And she said, well, you know, Kyle, it's not you. It's me. And I said, oh, no, that's not true, but I went with it. And she said, it's not you, it's me. Kyle, I don't know who I am apart from my relationship with you. I really just feel I need to go find myself before I can be in this relationship. And that was that. We broke up. We haven't talked or seen each other since. I'm better for it. I trust she is. But the idea there, and I think that's a brutal line. It's a bad way to break up with somebody. Please don't ever do it. But it illustrates what I'm saying here in a way. It is a biblical truth that who we are drives what we do. So in the case of my girlfriend, I cannot date you because I don't know who I am yet. She's saying I need to go on some exploration of self before I'm ready to commit to a relationship. Who drives the what? And while that's a very superficial example, a superficial illustration, it does drive home that truth, that who determines what we do. And that is a biblical concept. If we are going to understand what we should do, we need to first understand who we are. And so when we come to ask this question, well, what is the purpose of life? We have to ask the question, inevitably the question, who am I? If we're going to understand what is it that I was made to do, what's the purpose of my existence, why am I on planet Earth, we have to ask the question, who am I? And of course, Christians don't ask that question first and foremost of philosophy. I was a philosophy major. It's not going to give you answers. Christians don't ask that question first and foremost from psychology. Christians don't ask that question first and foremost from science or anthropology or any of the sciences out there. Usually what you find in philosophy and in science and in psychology is one fallen head instructing another, and they rarely, if ever, give sufficient answers to the question, who am I? They can't do it. As Christians, when we ask that question, we need to be driven to the Bible. C.S. Lewis, one of my very favorite writers, C.S. Lewis once made the wonderful observation, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not because I see it rise, but because by it I see everything. And he's saying Christianity is the very thing that helps us to see all things, to understand, to interpret the world in which we live. And that is true. If we're going to get a proper answer to the question, who am I? We need to think about that question as Christians do. We don't need to think about that question first and foremost as philosophers do, as psychologists do, as science do, but as Christians. And as Christians, we are guided by the Bible. And so very simply this afternoon, who does the Bible say that we are? In the most fundamental, basic level of our existence, who does the Bible say we are? Well, if you were to look in the Bible to answer that question, you wouldn't need to go very far if you were to begin in the beginning of the Bible. And that's because that is one of the first questions that the book of Genesis addresses. If you know the meaning of the word Genesis, Genesis means beginnings. And the book of Genesis gives us the beginnings of all of creation. It gives us the beginnings of the human race. And we should expect that where the Bible gives us the beginnings, it's going to begin to give us the reason why it is, or it's going to begin telling us who we are. And that is, and I trust that most of you are familiar with this, so we'll go through it with some speed, but in the opening chapters of Genesis, how are we described? Well, if you remember, in the days of creation, as God brings forth all things out of nothing by the power of his word, as God forms day and night, as he brings forth water and land, and he begins to populate the air and the earth and the water, again and again in that opening chapter of Genesis, we read the expression something like, "And God created the birds of the air after their kind. God created the fish of the sea after their kind. God created the livestock and the beasts of the field after their kind." But you remember, I hope, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, as God comes to the climax of creation, as he comes to the culmination of it, and he creates man, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read the words, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." This is something that many of us have grown up hearing in Sunday school from our parents and family worship. But at the most fundamental level, who we are is answered in those words. We are the image of God. We have been created after the likeness of God himself. And that's unique. The birds of the air were created after their kind. The fish of the sea were created after their kind. The beasts of the field were created after their kind. Humanity was created in the image of God. And I don't want to overly complicate that this afternoon. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. You and I are like our Maker. You and I resemble our Maker. We, in one respect, in some respects, look like him. Now, when I was a kid, I thought that was physical resemblance. So I actually imagined God was blonde hair, blue-eyed, and just a bigger version of me. Not true, right? So I hope you know that. We're not going to go into why that's not true. It's just not. But we do bear a resemblance to our Maker. We are made in his likeness. We are made in his image. And that is significant for how we understand the purpose of our life. If we understand who we are created in the image of God, we begin to then understand what are we to do. If I am created in the image of God, then simple reasoning tells us I am then created in order to reflect something of who God is. I'm actually created to reflect something of the glory of God. I'm created to reflect something of the glory of God's wisdom, right? That is something that is true of humanity. We call ourselves, if you remember your science classes, Homo sapiens. Why? We are wise creatures. We are rational thinkers, and in that we reflect something of the glory of God's wisdom. You think we are creatures of knowledge. God is a God of knowledge. We reflect something of the glory of his knowledge. God is just. And we are to reflect something of the justice of God. God is holy. God is good. God is righteous. And you can go on these attributes that are common to God and to us. And you begin to understand that's the purpose of my life. When you understand who you are, we begin to understand what we are to do. And as image bearers of God, you and I have been created to reflect his glory, to reflect something of the significance of God, to reflect something of the importance of who God is. That is the purpose of life. And of course, then the question is, well, then how do we do that? Very practically. Very practically, what does that look like? What does that begin to look like? How do I reflect something of the glory of God? Well, if I can put it this way this afternoon, God has actually clearly told us how to do that. God doesn't make us jump through hoops. God doesn't make us be trapeze artists to figure out how I'm supposed to glorify him. God doesn't make this overly complicated. God has clearly told us how we are to reflect the glory that is in him. God has given us, you might say, a pattern of his holiness and of his righteousness and of his goodness. And that pattern that he has given to us is his law. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, tells us that the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. Do you know why the law of God is holy, righteous, and good? Because it's an expression of who God is. The only way something can be holy, righteous, and good is if it is an expression of the one who is holy, righteous, and good. And Paul says that is true of the law of God. The law of God is holy, it is righteous, it is good because it is an expression of the holiness, righteousness, and goodness of God. And you know, I hope this afternoon, that the law of God is summed up in those two great commandments. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The second command is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, on that hangs all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments aim at that. The first four commandments, how am I to love God? The last six commandments, how am I to love my neighbor? God has clearly told us and given us a pattern for what it practically looks like for you and I to reflect something of his glory. And I want to point out this afternoon, I wish I could take this for granted, but in the society we live in, we can't, that you and I do not get to make that standard up. You and I do not get to determine how it is that I think I should glorify God, how it is that I should reflect something of his glory. You and I don't get to do that. Our culture doesn't get to do that. Hollywood does not get to tell you what is good, righteous, and holy. Politicians do not get to tell you what is holy, righteous, and good. And we're thankful that they don't, because if you remember one former president who said, well, love is love, the most ridiculous statement. It's nonsensical. That's what you get when you let the world determine what the standard is of reflecting the glory of God. We don't get to determine that. Culture doesn't. Society doesn't. Hollywood doesn't. Politicians don't. God does. And God has determined that. The rule that he has given is his law. And I know that to some people, that three-letter word sounds more like a four-letter word. Talking about God's law, even among so many people who claim to be Christians, just sounds burdensome. Just sounds unhappy. It's just seen as restrictive from allowing me to do what I want to do, what I think I should do, and allowing me to be who I think that I should be. But it's far from it. The law of God is an expression of his goodness. It's an expression of his righteousness. It's an expression of his holiness. And if I can just leave you with this little tidbit here, the law of God, friends, is a blueprint to a truly fulfilling life. It's a blueprint on how we are to reflect the glory of God. It is a blueprint for how you and I are to live a life that matters. I know you guys are told that all the time by society and culture. Live a life that matters. Go do something that matters. You want a life that matters? Live a life that is ordered by the law of God, because in that you're reflecting his glory. That is the way to live a life that counts. That is a well-spent life. A well-spent life is a life that reflects the glory of God as he has commanded in his law. So that is another way today to look at the purpose of life. In our first lecture, the purpose of life, we are to praise God. We are to render to him that praise that is due to him. We are to acknowledge his glory. The second purpose of life, the second way I want you to think about this today, is that we are not just to praise God, we are to reflect his glory. There's something more there, not just praise him, but we are to reflect it. But of course, as we saw in the first lecture, so we see again, there's a problem. And it's the problem of sin. I remember, how many of you were alive on September 11th, 2001? Oh, good, there's some of you. I was talking to a group recently, and I was like, how many of you remember that? And they were like, what? And I just, I'm only 35, but it made me feel really old. So I remember on September 11th, I was in 12th grade. I was sitting in English class. We were reading Ernest Hemingway, A Farewell to Arms. Horribly boring book. And our principal came on the intercom, and he said, all teachers need to turn your TVs to any station. And he said, there are events happening that will change the course of human history. And so our teacher turned it on, and it was nearing the end of the class period, but the bell rang, and nobody moved, right? We just watched the TV. For the rest of the day, we were glued to the TV. And if you remember that, or if you've heard the stories of September 11th, you know that the bad news kept coming. At first, there was one plane that hit the tower. Then we all watched live as a second plane hit the tower. Then we watched as one tower collapsed. Then we watched as another tower collapsed. And as the day went on, the bad news kept getting worse. More buildings were collapsing, more firemen dying, more police dying. The bad news kept compiling. And I use that illustration to say that when we come to try to understand sin, that's a pretty good picture. Because when we try to biblically understand sin, it keeps getting worse. The picture of sin that the Bible gives us, a comprehensive picture of sin, the news continues to get worse and worse. And I want to encourage you that you cannot afford to be shallow and superficial in the way you understand sin. The old Puritan writer Thomas Boston once said, "Learn the evil of sin. Learn the evil of sin." You and me need to do that. We need to learn the evil of sin. And I don't want to sound unnecessarily pejorative this afternoon, but I want to be very honest. I have seldom, if ever, met a young person, and I include myself when I was your age in that. I have seldom, if ever, met a young person who really seems to understand the sinfulness of sin, who really seems to grasp the reality of what sin is. Learn the evil of sin. And among all the definitions or pictures that we could give, I'm convinced, and I said this in the last talk, that Paul gives the most comprehensive definition of sin when he writes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And we looked at that in the first lecture in being that you and I fall short of praising him the way that we should, but I want you to know this afternoon, the bad news gets worse. That's not all. To fall short of God's glory is not just that we fail to praise him the way we should, but to fall short of God's glory means that you and I do not reflect the glory of God the way we should. We were created to reflect it, and in falling short of his glory, we do not do that very thing we were created to do. We don't reflect the glory of God. Or to think about it in this way, we are not conformed to the pattern and the mold of the glory of God. When I was a little boy, my dad, we had a big park where I lived, and there were a lot of deers and raccoon that ran around in the park. And my dad got this great idea one Saturday morning that he would take us, and we would go find animal prints, and we would pour plaster into those prints. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you pour the plaster in, you let it set for a little while, it hardens, you pull it out of the ground, and you have the mold of the animal print. It's conformed to that pattern. And you see, what Paul is saying is that because of sin, we're not conformed to the pattern of God anymore. We're not pressed in. We are not molded by him and his glory and those things that make him glorious. We are not pressed into that pattern. We are not shaped by it. We are not molded by that. Paul is saying, you don't do that. Rather, what does shape us? What does pattern us? What mold is it that in sin we fit into? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us again in Romans chapter 1, if you turn there. In Romans chapter 1, remember, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we saw that Paul defined that unrighteousness by a failure to honor God, to thank God, a failure to acknowledge him, a failure to commit yourself to his truth. But that's not all that Paul says here. What does Paul say the result of that is? What is the result of our not acknowledging God? What is the result of our exchanging the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man? What is the result of us not thanking God? Well, Paul goes on to say, and I want you to see it, in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, three times he uses this language, "Therefore, God gave them up." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." And what did God give? And that's talking about us. It's not talking about people out there. It's not talking about others that we want to point fingers at. Paul's describing what's true of us. In giving us up, what did God give us up to? In verse 24, he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. In verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." In verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." God gives us up to ourselves. Because we do not reflect the glory of God, God has given me up to myself, to my sinful passions, to my sinful desires, to the lusts of my heart. He has given me up to a debased mind, to do those things that ought not to be done. That's what Paul is saying. When we fail to reflect the glory of God, that's what the result is. That's what happens. That's the problem that is created. And when we're given up to ourselves, you see what the result is in verse 29. They were filled. I often tell my congregation, the gospel consists in personal pronouns. Feel a little bit of liberty to scribble your name in the margins. Feel the liberty to say in verse 29, "Kyle was filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And what we begin to see with the problem of sin here in this passage is what we might call the power of sin. We saw last time that sin has a penalty. What we see here is that sin has a power. Sin exerts a power over us. It motivates us. It persuades us. It influences us. It guides us. It controls us. It takes charge. And Paul's saying that's what happened. You failed to glorify God the way that you should. You have not reflected his glory the way that you should. God has given you up to yourself, and now you are controlled in your intents and in your motivations, in your words, in your deeds. You are under the enslaving power of sin. And in fact, that's the imagery that Paul will later use in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul pictures sin as a king, as one who exercises dominion, as one who has a whole horde of slaves, as one who directs and governs, as one who reigns and has dominion, as one who demands obedience, as one to whom we give ourselves, Paul actually says. It's usually translated instruments of unrighteousness, but it's weapons. Weapons of unrighteousness. That's the problem of sin. Sin not only comes with a penalty, sin comes with a power. And it is a power that shapes us, and it is a power that molds us, and it is a power that sticks us and squeezes us into a pattern, and that pattern is everything that is contrary to the will of God. Sin has a power. And I don't want you to think this afternoon that you're some helpless victim or that I'm some helpless. Oh, big, mean sin. It's not that sin has kidnapped us. It's that you and I have willingly given ourselves into the enslaving power of sin. It's in that you and I, in failing to reflect the glory of God, has said, God, your glory is not significant and important, but this thing over here is, and we place the crown on sin's head to be the king who demands obedience. That's the problem of sin. Learn the evil of sin. It's not only a penalty, it's a power. But what is the provision of grace? So our third point, the provision of grace. Well, last talk we saw that God's grace meets the penalty of our sin through that grace of justification, where the penalty is removed. But I want you to know today, the gospel does more than that. The gospel does more than save us from the penalty of sin. In the gospel, God also deals with the power of sin. God deals with the enslaving, domineering, controlling power of sin in our lives. That is the point of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. If you just turn there, Romans chapter 6, in verse 5, Paul writes, "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign," excuse me, "in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions." You see what the Apostle Paul is saying? Because of what Christ has done on the cross and what Christ has done through the empty grave, he has, for the sake of his people, shattered the power of sin. He has laid hold of the crown that we placed on sin's head. He has taken it from sin's head. He has put it on his own, and he has claimed us as his subjects, saying, you no longer owe sin anything. Sin is no longer the motivation. Sin is no longer the impulse. Sin is no longer what you live for in slavery and in obedience. You belong to me. And Paul says, you've got to think about this. You've got to consider yourselves to be dead to the reigning power of sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or I love the way he says it in chapter 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And you know what that is? That's what we call the grace of sanctification. The grace of justification is God overcoming the penalty of our sin. The grace of sanctification is God overcoming the power of sin, that we might no longer be pushed into its mold and patterned after it, that we might have liberty and freedom, as Paul said in verse 17 as I read, to be obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That is the grace of sanctification. God making us holy. God making us righteous. God making us good. That's sanctification. And finally, very briefly then, what is the point of it all? What is the point of this thing that we call sanctification? Well, I said in the last talk that the point of justification was that we might, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, that we might rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, the point of sanctification is also, it ends in the glory of God. Let me just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." You see that word image again? That word that appeared in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27? "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Sanctification, God's work of grace in us, is to transform us from one degree of glory to another, so that what we have lost on account of sin, we can now regain by His grace, that we might do that which we've been created to do, to reflect the glory of God. And this is a fascinating, I wish we had more time. It's, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," beholding the glory of who God is. When we behold the glory, the significance, the importance of God, Paul says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, that's how we're transformed into that same image. When we behold the glory of God, we are transformed into that same image of glory from one degree of glory to another. The key to the sanctified life is to behold the glory of God, to understand it, to see it, to know it, to treasure it as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And as we do that, Paul is saying, glory begets glory. We begin to reflect the glory that we see that is true of God Himself. So that's the second way I want you to look at these things. The second way, the purpose of life. Your purpose is not just to praise God in His glory, but it is to reflect His glory. The problem of sin is not simply that in falling short of His glory, we fail to praise Him rightly, but the problem of sin is that we fail to reflect His glory. Sin exercises a power over us. The provision of His grace is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has shattered the power of sin. And the point of it all is that you and I might reflect from one degree to the next the glory of God.